When you stand firm in a good cause, we usually say that you're steadfast. When you stand firm in a bad cause, we usually say you're stubborn. Stubbornness is not generally an admirable trait, especially if you're stubborn about a great evil. Of course, sometimes people who are stubborn about something don't see it as a great evil. That's probably why they are stubborn about it. It's one way or another they have justified their actions in their mind, and they won't budge over it. And so they probably actually have not spoken bad about it in their mind. They've probably commended themselves in their mind. Of course, other times, stubbornness can just be an aspect of rebellion. That no matter what the authority in your life tells you, because they told you, you're going to do the exact opposite. Just in defiance to that authority. Well, children can be stubborn. Mules can be stubborn. And adults can be stubborn. This passage here today, it addresses one of the more extreme incidents of stubbornness. But this is, of course, something we can all relate to in different ways. Today we're going to think about stubbornness as we look at this passage today. And we'll look first at the specifics of this law in the Old Covenant, of how in the Old Covenant they dealt with a stubborn and rebellious son. That's what we'll look at first, the specifics of this passage. But ultimately, then we'll step back and turn and see how this points us to God as our loving Father and His own heart for seeking and saving the lost and wayward. It may seem like a bit of a stretch here, but we're gonna see how this passage drives us there as we dig into the details. Well, let's then begin by looking at the specifics of this law here from Deuteronomy. Here you have the process for punishing a stubborn and rebellious son. Let's think about the description of the son first. The general description of the son we see is just that, stubborn and rebellious. Those two labels are really a sort of summary of this son's entire condition. He's stubborn in that he's not willing to change. He's rebellious in that he's not willing to heed his parents' authority or to do what's right in general. Just look at the rest of the description, beginning in verse 18. This fleshes out the rest of his condition. It says he won't obey his parents. That's part of the rebellious aspect of the son. But not only that, it says that his parents have tried disciplining him, but he still won't listen to them. That's the stubbornness. And then notice the further description given down in verse 20 by the parents. They again repeat the claim that he's stubborn and rebellious, but this time they add that he's also a glutton and a drunkard. I think telling us the fact that he's a glutton and a drunkard here is more of a sort of example here. It's not that this is the only situation where this might apply, but the point is that the stubbornness and the rebellion is not just some theoretical internal family struggle where the parents are trying to tell the child what to do and he doesn't want anything to do with it. No, there's actual sin involved. There is a destructive lifestyle that this son has engaged in, something that's not only destructive to himself, but it's sinful. It goes against God's covenant. And that's the actions that this child is stubborn and rebellious in, some aspects of serious sin that goes against God's covenant. And by the way, of course, this tells us that the child envisioned here is not some young child. This would have been an old enough child to be described in this way as someone who is a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, this sort of scenario that's being envisioned here is not envisioned here under the Old Covenant is not some set of parents who just want to get rid of some young child the moment they have any trouble. This scenario here is this long, patient process under the Old Covenant of parents trying to raise up a child rightly and then the child persistently rebelling, persistently fighting against and ignoring the discipline of the parents, persistently going down a path of wickedness. Presumably the child's old enough now to be fully well aware of his actions and the consequences associated with these actions. In our government, you might think of this as a child old enough to be tried as an adult. Maybe some analogy there. But again, the picture here is of an extreme situation of this incorrigible child that will not repent, is just rebellious, stubborn in every way. And not just rebellious, and not just stubborn, but stubborn and rebellious together. Every other action the parents have tried have failed. In other words, this law is not meant to be some preemptive strike by the parents. It's rather the last resort of the parents in the Old Covenant. And so then in the Old Covenant, in this extreme circumstance, this is the process the parents were to follow in Israel. Essentially, the parents take the child to court. So you notice verse 19, they take the child to the elders at the city gate. That's the typical place back then legal disputes were handled. It would have been before the elders at the city gate. And if you notice in verse 20, the parents are essentially giving testimony to the elders about the child. They're essentially coming as witnesses to give legal testimony about this stubborn and rebellious son. You'll notice that both of the parents have to give the testimony here. The testimony of just one parent wouldn't have been enough in that situation. You might recall in other places that the Torah required multiple witnesses to establish a legal fact. In fact, it said no one could be put to death in Israel on the testimony of only one witness. And so both parents would have to come before the elders in agreement about the situation of the child, in terms of their testimony about the child. Of course, then what's implied here is the parents are not the ones making the ultimate decision in this case. They'd give their testimony to the elders. The elders are going to decide if the circumstances in this child's situation would warrant the death penalty under Israel's laws. So it would be the elders that make the determination. And then if the elders did make that determination, it says the whole city was to put the son to death. The son would be stoned to death by the entire city. That's the typical way we see capital punishment administered under the old covenant. Might be difficult for some of us to contextualize here, but this would have actually provided a measure of protection back then to the son, actually, compared to other cultures at the time. Some of you might be familiar with, for example, ancient Roman law. Back in ancient Roman law, there was someone that was the head of the family in a Roman family called the pater familias in Latin, if you know any Roman history. And that head of the family, sort of a godfather figure, that head would have complete power of life and death over all the children in the family. And so if you were that Roman head of the family, you could have put one of your children to death with essentially no questions asked of you. That would have been your legal right back then. You would have been the accuser, judge, and executor all in one. Well, that's obviously not what's allowed for here in Israel. The parents would be the accusers. They'd be the witnesses in the case. But the elders would be the judges, and the whole city would be the executor. Of course, despite the fact that this Jewish law might have provided some measure of protection here for the son compared to other ancient Roman laws or other societies back then, we can't help but read a passage like this and notice the severity of the punishment. As a parent, I think most of us would find ourselves hard-pressed to ever imagine any scenario where you would want to execute this. Of course, even in Israel, we have no records if they ever actually administered this with any particular child. In fact, if you read some of the later rabbinic laws that came, these later rabbinic laws added so many extra laws around this scenario, it becomes almost inconceivable to see how this could have even ever been enacted in actual practice. And yet, nonetheless, the severity that we notice here is what we should notice. This incorrigible child had committed a crime, had become guilty of a crime worthy of death in the Old Covenant. Now, of course, many crimes in the Old Covenant had that punishment attached to it. That stands out to us when we read Israel's Old Testament laws, the severity of the punishments. And often when you read those laws in the Old Testament that had capital punishment attached to it, you get the same thing that you read here in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." The stubborn and rebellious son was being cut off from the holy people of God. You see, in Israel's time, you can't divorce their laws for capital punishment from their holy status as a nation. We already described this as we saw other laws in Deuteronomy. that this cutting off, this removing them from the midst of the camp was physical excommunication under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. It's got an application to the New Testament where the church practices spiritual excommunication, not just this law, but all the laws of physically putting people to death, of removing them from their midst. We saw in the past as we studied that how there was a spiritual application that we excommunicate in the New Testament. So let's step back then and provide a little assessment about this law. First, let's note right away that this is an expired law. This was a civil law of Israel. We've studied civil laws in the past here in Deuteronomy, and we've said that the civil laws, God has not required any and every nation to implement today. This was a civil law of Israel. That nation, as a political unit, no longer exists. It was destroyed back then. And God's not told us that we have to implement all these civil laws in every government today. But we ought to learn principles from these different laws. We can learn wise principles from laws like this. We can think about how they might apply to our own legal justice system. For example, there might come a time today where a parent has to turn their son or daughter over to law for some heinous crime they've committed. Hopefully, none of us ever have to even think about what scenario that might apply or not. And yet the severity of this law, with the death penalty attached to it, it again reminds us of Israel's holy status as a nation. They were the visible church at the time, as a nation. They were a holy nation living in a holy land, and God gave them many laws to show visible, physical, external holiness. That explains the severity of these many capital punishments we find in the Old Testament. The many capital punishments are a way to physically and externally enforce holiness among the people. And so the severity of this law is understandable in light of the context of the Old Covenant, even if it's not something God has told every nation from there on to implement. Well, another assessment we can come from this passage, or another application we can get out of this passage, is that parents need to be disciplining their children. That's assumed to be happening in this law already. That's the ordinary and expected way to handle children. That's an obligation we see throughout Scripture. That obligation has not expired. And so parents, you continue to have an obligation to discipline your children. Yeah. Disciplining children involves teaching. It also involves corrective measures. In fact, that's what's described here in verse 18 when it uses this word chastening. The word chastening here has both of those ideas. Correction that results in education. That's the word chastening here, what it's involving, what it's meaning. In other words, that a parent, when they employ corrective measures with their children, it's intended to teach a lesson, to educate them. You don't employ corrective measures to vent your frustration on your children. That's not chastening. That's using them as a punching bag. That's wrong. That's sinful, the Bible says. Biblical chastening employs corrective measures in order to teach the child. Spanking, for example, must be to aid in teaching the child about obedience, about godliness. Every act of chastening must be an act of love. It needs to be done out of genuine concern for the child's well-being, for their growth. Of course, in the other direction, this means that children have an ongoing call to obey their parents. Though the law here, this civil law in Deuteronomy, has expired, a child's obligation to heed their parents' authority has not expired. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Hopefully you have good parents that are raising you in godly ways. But part of learning to obey your parents is learning to obey all the authorities you find in your life. Your parents aren't going to be the only authority you find in life. As God places you under your parents' authority, children, you begin to learn what it means to follow any authority you find yourself under. You're going to grow up, move away, and find you just have a new authority. It's called your boss at work. But ultimately, learning to obey the authorities in our life is helping us to learn to obey God, who's our ultimate authority. Well, I'd like to step back now and change gears a bit. I want to begin to think about the bigger picture here. Think about this passage in light of God's heart as our Heavenly Father, in light of God's heart toward the lost and the wayward. You see, when we read about this strictness of law under the Old Covenant, we're reminded of what sin deserves. We're reminded of what sin ultimately deserves. The stubborn, rebellious son is ultimately cut off when every effort by their parent has failed to try to bring the child back. That wayward son's permanently cut off from God's people. But see, this is more than just a picture of a family conflict between parents and a wayward child. This is a picture of the sort of stubbornness and rebellion each of us can have with God as our Heavenly Father. How often God chastens us in our life. And yet if we do not heed God's chastening, if we persist stubbornly in rebelling from God, ignoring every effort from Him to turn us back to Himself, we face the threat of being cut off permanently. Cut off from God and His people. Spiritual stubbornness and rebellion is ultimately pictured here in Deuteronomy. Think of an example we see in the Old Testament. It's all of Israel's history. Isn't this a description of Israel's history as a people? The Old Testament describes Israel as a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people in regard to their relationship with God. Stiff-necked is basically another word for stubborn. For stubborn rebellion. When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, we see them warning Israel time and time again about their stubborn rebellion against God. You see God trying to chasten them. Trying to put covenant curses upon them to wake them up to their rebellion. The picture that the prophets present is God having tried everything with wayward Israel, and yet they stubbornly persist in rebellion. And so God cut them off as a nation. He sent Assyria and Babylon to go in and destroy them. The law in Deuteronomy here shows God's strict legal justice that He holds out toward His stubborn, rebellious people. And so in one sense, and then when we think about this law here in Deuteronomy, we should take it and apply it beyond just the relationship between a parents and their children. We should think about our own stubborn ways in which we rebel against God. In what ways are we like stiff-necked Israel in our walk with God? In what ways are we like a stubborn and rebellious child in our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father? In our past, how many of us have deserved to be permanently cut off from God's people? You see, in one sense or another, we've all had sins in our lives that we've not wanted to let go of. I'm sure even now, if we're honest with ourselves and look at our life, examine it, we can find some sin that we really just struggle to let go of. Of course, when that stubbornness over a particular sin comes to its most extreme display in your life, that's often when church discipline has to come in. When others in the church see you stubbornly holding on to a certain sin, when the elders see this stubborn rebellion, that's when church discipline often has to come in. When the elders exhort you to turn from your sins on certain areas, when you're unwilling to heed that discipline, we have a technical word for it in church discipline cases. It's called contumacious. If you've ever heard that word, contumacious. It's referring to a stubborn and rebellious spirit that won't heed discipline. It's often when elders have to resort in excommunication, much like the passage here from a spiritual standpoint. It's when the so-called Christian refuses repeatedly to look to obey God's commands, repeatedly rejects the elders' discipline, In that case, that's when elders end up having to excommunicate someone, to cut them off spiritually from the church, to preserve the holiness of the church, but ultimately to call that person to repentance, that he would yet return. It's even why we warn before taking communion, to not eat and drink of the communion table if you're holding on secretly to sins that you're not willing to repent of, lest you eat in judgment, eat in a way that's contradictory to the Christian confession. And so we can think about God's heart in all of this. In one sense, in terms of God's heart for strict justice, he says to the spiritually stubborn and rebellious that you deserve to be cut off. And yet think about how God handled Israel. Even when he did bring judgment on Israel, even when he did send Babylon to destroy Israel, when he has since cut off Israel, the Bible says even then he preserved a remnant. You see, even in the midst of God's strict justice, we also see a kind and compassionate and merciful Father, a loving Father. With God, you see, there is hope for the spiritually stubborn and rebellious. There's hope because we know how gracious our God is. Just think of this passage, for example. If you're a parent especially, think of this passage. You could probably read a passage like this and know in your mind that no matter what your son or daughter did, you could never imagine a time where you would implement this, where you would keep the strict letter of the law and justice. Your gracious love for your wayward child would probably hold you back. You'd find some way. If that's your feeling over this passage, what do you think about God who is so gracious, so loving, so merciful, so patient? If we can understand our heart toward the strictness of justice in this situation, imagine what God's heart must be toward His chosen ones, even when they've gone wayward, even when they have persisted in stubborn rebellion. Just think of the parables of Luke 15. We read them earlier. Don't these show God's heart for mercy? The parable of the one lost sheep out of 99 shows the heart of God. He seeks and saves the lost and the wayward. That parable of the woman's lost coin, 1 out of 10, shows how God seeks and saves the lost and the wayward, His heart for them. Of course, in the prodigal son parable, we have very similar circumstance to what we read about here in Deuteronomy. Here you've got this stubborn and rebellious son in that parable who goes off living, presumably, in drunkenness and gluttony. The father doesn't look to enforce strict justice on him at that time. He mercifully waits for his son to return, for his son to realize what he really had all along. The father rejoices and celebrates when his stubborn, rebellious son returns to him. This is a picture of God's heart toward the lost, toward the wayward. He pursues the stubborn and the rebellious. He wants him to repent and return. He is so very, very, very patient. God seeks and saves the lost son. He rejoices when they return to him. And yet those parables from Luke 15 don't tell the whole story, do they? They don't tell us how God is able to forgive the stubborn and rebellious son. But we know. In the Old Covenant, a son or daughter who didn't heed their parents when they... say they did heed their parents when they got chastened. They sinned, they heeded their parents, they apologized for it, and they were restored. They still needed forgiveness, though, didn't they? They still needed atonement for their sin. That's what all the sacrifices were for in the Old Covenant. And whenever today a stubborn and rebellious individual returns to God, there still needs to be some way to right that wrong. There still needs to be a sacrifice to forgive that person. But we know that sacrifice exists, don't we? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ on the cross that brings forgiveness and grace and restoration for wayward sons and daughters turning back to God. Of course, think of the irony here, brothers and sisters. Think of the irony here of how God is able to keep strict justice while at the same time being merciful to us, His wayward children. Think of the irony. God puts to death His one righteous Son so His stubborn and rebellious ones could be forgiven. You and me. You might remember how our passage ended here about talking of the cursed death of the cross, of hanging on a tree, at least in terms of Deuteronomy. Paul applied that to the work of Jesus. That Jesus, by dying on the cross, went under divine curse. He became a curse on the cross for us. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve to be put to death. We deserve to be separated from our good God. But Christ died for us. Christ was cut off for us. Christ experienced divine curse for us. The Bible now tells us that we can receive that as a gift, divine forgiveness. That we can turn from our stubborn rebellion against God. That we can repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. That we can confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That we can believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead and be forgiven. And be restored. The Bible calls us then adopted as His sons and daughters. Well, if you're sitting there today and you're not a Christian, I would challenge you to recognize that you are essentially in stubborn rebellion against God. Respond today in faith. Turn from that rebellion. Look to Christ for forgiveness and restoration. Believe on Christ and you will be saved. You'll be lifted up, set as a child of God, of your Heavenly Father. Well, Trinity, is there a sin in your life that you are stubbornly holding on to? Think about it in your mind right now. What is it that you don't want to let go of? This is the sin Christ died for. Let it go. It does you no good. Indeed, heed the discipline of the Lord. You see, this is how we recognize true believers from false believers. You show yourself to be a true believer of Christ when you heed the discipline of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have times where you stubbornly hold on to a sin for a time. But it will mean that when God brings chastisement into your life, that you do ultimately respond. It means you'll endeavor to heed the voice of the Lord when it comes into your life. That voice can come in different forms. Chiefly, it comes through the Word of God. God can bring discipline to you through the Word of God. It can come through your elders as they bring you the words of Scripture. It might come from your close to loved ones who know you the best, who know your struggles the best, and bring you the Word or law of God. They might look to gently restore you in godliness as they know you best, to know your struggles the best. God's voice can come in your times of prayer when you're praying and meditating as you suddenly find conviction over some sin in your life by the Holy Spirit. But when you hear God's voice speaking to you through His Word, Don't ignore it. When he's confronting you in a particular area of sin, listen. It's the false believer who claims to be a Christian, but repeatedly ignores God's discipline in his life. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness is intended to lead us toward repentance. You see, our salvation has an introjectory, a life of repentance, a life of learning to heed God's voice more and more. It's the false believers that will never heed God's voice. They just stubbornly rebel. It's the true believers that acknowledge their sins, that confess them, that look to Christ to help grow them in the midst of their own struggles with sin. The true believer, the Bible says, will experience fruit. Now, the fruit might be small at first, but there will be real fruit when you're connected with Jesus. It's the false believer who continually makes excuses for why there is no fruit in their life. The true believer, when he sees small fruit, continues to tend the garden, to plant and water and prune with the means of God's grace. See, if you're genuinely struggling with sins, brothers and sisters, if you're genuinely struggling, then that probably isn't you being stubborn. That's actually what the Christian life looks like, is struggling with sins, bringing them to Christ, confessing them, fighting against them with all the means God gives us. It's going to be a constant battle of putting off the old and putting on the new. We're not really talking about those struggles today. Those are normal for Christians. What we're addressing is the spiritual stubbornness. Those times where you're just unwilling to turn from a certain sin, where you become so hardened in that sin, you don't want to hear God's word about it. When we have that attitude, we put ourselves in a dangerous spot. Again, that's why we give the warning before communion to not eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you have unrepentant sin in your life. Stubborn rebellion against God is not how Christians are to live. True believers are going to seek repentance even as they find themselves struggling with sins. True believers won't remain stubborn in the rebellion. Ultimately, they'll respond to God's chastening in their life. So let's not resist God's Spirit. Let's not spurn His grace. Look instead to actually struggle with that sin by His grace. Endeavor to grow today by His grace. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Our Lord knows our stubbornness. He knows how hard our hearts can be. He knows how we can sometimes just not want to turn away from these things. But He's able to overcome even that by His grace through faith. He will not reject a cry to Him saying, "Lord, help me." Instead, He'll remind you that His grace is sufficient for you, even over the hardest sins that you deal with. Let's cling to that grace again today, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray.